The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What I'm going to do is talk with you about Bible translations and how you evaluate them. And my aim in doing this is also to talk with you about why seminaries insist on your studying the biblical languages. Okay? And I think that this is much more worthwhile to you than what I would have done otherwise. Okay. Oh, all right, Trip. I'm sorry. It's hard to think of anything that could be more important to the life of the church or to us as individuals than the availability to us of good translations of the Bible. Progress in Christian missions, the upbuilding of the church, our own growth in grace, all depend on the availability of scripture portions in our language. Now, in some mission cultures, there are precious few translations still available. That hasn't been our problem here in the United States at all. We are hit by quite the opposite problem. In the... here we go. Go ahead down here. In a survey, these are the latest statistics I was able to come up with on this, and they are slightly out of date, but as of 1972, if you say, again, defining a language as a mutually unintelligible dialect, we have about 2,500 human languages, and in these, you take the first 100, the 100 most frequently used, that is used by the largest number of people, and you have a population greater than the total population of the earth, believe it or not. That is simply testimony to the phenomenon of multilingualism in cultures other than our own. We suffer from being Americans by virtue of monolingual myopia. In other parts of the world, in primitive cultures, it's assumed that you are at least trilingual. This has always been a source of amusement to me, and your educational system probably hasn't helped you a whole lot in that regard either. Anyway, apart from my personal prejudices about the necessity of multilingualism and the fact that multilingualism is characteristic of most of the world, apart from the United States, 1,456 of these 2,500 languages have parts of the Bible. 253, the entire Bible, 330, the whole New Testament, which covers 98% of the world's population. Now, of the remaining 1,000 languages, 2% of the population, having no parts of the scriptures, in 1972, work was underway in well over one half of these, and in many cases it has been completed, and the New Testament is now available in these small languages and dialects. So just from the standpoint of the importance of the scriptures for evangelization and so forth, you see that insofar as missionary translation work is concerned, the pioneer missionary translator isn't the name of the game anymore. The translator now is interested in going back to these 253 languages that have the entire Bible, but when they were translated in the 19th century from the vantage point of an imperfect knowledge of the native language, and then straightening them out. That is, the greatest cry in missionary translation work is for revision of already existent translations. Now, in the United States, our situation, as I mentioned, is considerably different. We are swamped with translations of the Bible. Since 1881, there have been 111 translations of the New Testament in English. 111 since 1881. so far different from what is the experience of mission and cultures. Now here is an example of some of the types of things that you're familiar with. Versions of the Bible produced by individuals and produced by committees. In individual translations, Weymouth, Moffat, Goodspeed, Montgomery, Williams, Verkeil, the Berkeley New Testament, later was completed in 1959 as the Modern Language Bible. Beck's New Testament in the language of today, about 2 years ago, was completed. And it is now called an American translation. Beck died before he had completed the Old Testament, and his work was finished by some of his students. Bratcher, today's English version, The Good News for Modern Man, the New Testament in 1966, and the Old Testament appeared, I think, just last year, did it not? And interestingly enough, you know the feminist controversy with reference to language. This is now the Good News Bible. Instead of Good News for Modern Man. So they couldn't, the sexist language got them. and you know this great monument to literature, the Living Bible here. Now, in committee work, 1901, the American Standard, 1946, the New Testament, 52, the Old for the RSV, 61 and 70 for the New English Bible, New American Standard, this is the date for the New Testament, 63. I think the Old appeared in about 69, maybe somewhere in that area, for the Old Testament. The Jerusalem Bible, of course, is a translation from a French Bible in 1956. The New American Bible, 1970, is a Roman Catholic product. Outstanding translation, an excellent translation, obviously showing some theological bias, but an outstanding translation. And the New International Version, New Testament 73, 1978, the Old. The reason I'm interested so much in translating is that I've spent I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of hours working on that Old Testament for that NIV. And, the work is done now. Well, let's put it this way. We're done within a month. What is being done now is some final editing and touch-up. Should be finished in June. The thing ought to be in the bookstores in October or November, we hope. Anyway, that's why I've got so interested in translating and translations, because I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours working on this one particular translation. Now, again, so the problem that we have is not in our society of wondering, where can I get a copy of the Bible, but what one should I read? And if you're going into a pastorate, you will have before you on any given Sunday morning who knows how many different versions of the Bible. Yeah, let me just pull the house this morning. How many of you are using a New American Standard? Oh, well, there's one that's taken the day. How many of you have a King James with you? All right, an RSV. Okay, does anybody have a New English Bible? Okay, does anybody have the NIV New Testament? Okay. All right, so we've got, anybody have the Living Bible and care to admit it? No, that's all right, you don't have to do that. I have a high regard for that particular production, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, you see the problem. You go up to the pulpit and you start reading the Bible, and everybody else is reading different versions, and you're reading from the pulpit, and ought we to have only one version? You're a pastor. What do you tell your people? This is the one to memorize. What are your children in Sunday school memorizing these days? And what is your denomination using in its Sunday school literature? And on and on and on the problems go with reference to Bible translating. And one question that you will face, that you face now, and that everywhere I go I get asked, is this a good translation? And what I'm interested in talking with you about today is what makes a good translation. How do you judge translations of the Scriptures? And I have several factors which I'd like to suggest to you as being critical for evaluating translations, and we'll just get to them one by one here. All right. First is the quality of the text that's adopted in the translation. It shouldn't be any secret to you that out of the hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old, we have some that don't agree with one another. Which then confronts the translator with the immediate problem. What manuscript or what reading among these conflicting manuscripts ought I to put into the translation? And that is to say then that the translator is forced to make text critical decisions to weigh which of the variants before me is likely to have been the way that Paul wrote it or John wrote it. Now, a sizable amount of your work in seminary is in the area of textual criticism, New Testament textual criticism, Old Testament textual criticism, to equip you to make these decisions as you study the text. But a first question when you come to evaluating a translation is to ask, what is the quality of the text that is printed there? Now, I'm not interested in debunking the King James. I was reared on it. I know it well. But this is, in my mind, along with the date of the language of the King James, the major problem with it. I won't repeat the whole history of this controversy to you, but the King James Bible, especially in the New Testament, was translated on the basis of some very poor manuscripts. Therefore, in some very important passages, the Bible is given the impression of teaching something that it in fact does not, because of the reading that was adopted by the translators. Look, just look at a couple of them, and I don't want to burn up the hour here because we have other things to do, but let's just look at a couple of them. You see how the different versions treat them, and you tell me. So please turn in your Bibles and whatever you have to Luke chapter 2, verse 14 for a minute. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And, someone read it to me in the King James. It really isn't necessary because we all know this verse.
Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace.
Yes, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I searched one year all over the place to get a series of Christmas cards that had that on it. And then I bumped into textual criticism. At the end of that line, on the word goodwill, in the Greek text, there is the letter sigma in some manuscripts, and it is not there in the others. The presence of that one letter totally changes our understanding of that verse of Scripture. Now, again, I'm assuming a lot. On the basis of textual criticism, as we practice it, the oldest, the best manuscripts have the letter S. Now, let's hear this verse of Scripture in the NIV New Testament, if someone would read it, please, someone that has it open. Do you have it?
Glory to God in the highest.
Yes, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The difference is the letter sigma. One sigma at the end of the line. And again, you see the difference. And you know, this passage is the one that all the little angels in Sunday school always cite, you know, right out of the King James, but it isn't what Luke wrote. Please turn in your Bibles to John 8. This is the biggest example, if you will, I think, in the New Testament. John 8, first few verses of that section is what story? John 8, the woman taken in adultery. Look at your RSVs. Where are the RSVs in the room? Who has the RSV? Someone says they had an RSV, didn't they? Oh, I'm sorry, maybe not. Okay, what about the New American Standard Bible? What does the NAS have around John 8? Brackets from 753 to 811. Does anybody say they had a New English? Well, how does New English handle this?
They left out
in a footnote.
8 pages later at the end.
Okay. So then you're saying that the New English Bible goes from 7, what is it, 50-something to 8:11, or it starts at 8:12. Yeah. So you go from 7:53 to 8:12 in the NEB, and if you want to find the story, you have to go to the end of the Gospel of John. The NIV, tell me how they handled it. Yeah. Okay. The NIV set a big line across the top, and a big line across the bottom, and read the note at the bottom of the page. Okay. How many sermons have you heard on the woman taken in adultery? John didn't write it. It sounds very much like Christ. But in our oldest and most reliable manuscripts, this incident is not in the gospel text. Now, you see, when the King James translators worked, they had, and we would, if you come to seminary someday, we'll tell you the whole story behind all this, but they worked on the basis of some manuscripts published by Erasmus, who hurriedly gathered these manuscripts together in order to get the first Greek New Testament into print. And Erasmus went around Basel, I believe, just gathering manuscripts right and left, and they happened to be very poor ones. They made a lot of money on it. And because it was the first one that came out, it has become known as the Textus Receptus, because it was the first edition of the New Testament printed in Greek, widely available, inexpensively. But it was a poor text. And it was the prestige text in use at the time of the King James translators. Now, all right, so quality of the text adopted is crucial, isn't it, for whether or not we can trust our translations. And you would think, well, now that we have modern textual criticism, we're going to be in good shape. Not quite that easy either. One of the next things I'm going to talk to you about is the theological orientation of the translators. If you come to the biblical text saying, this thing has been transmitted through history for thousands of years, and it's bound to be shot full of errors, then you're going to be tempted to just change it if you think that this isn't right. That is to say, you will amend or alter the text depending on your opinion of its trustworthiness. Now, does someone have an NEB that you could hand me for just a moment? Where was the NEB? If I could just see it for just a moment. Thank you. I'm tied to this little tether here. The NEB, and we'll talk about it later, is, for my money, an absolute masterpiece of a translation. I love it. This is the one I almost always use in the pulpit, but only after I very carefully edited it. You notice the footnotes down at the bottom here? When you get into biblical poetry and prophecy, not narrative, but poetry and prophecy, the NEB in the Old Testament must be used with great care. Because the translators who did the work in the NEB had a low regard for the trustworthiness of the biblical text. And you'll find down in the biblical text constantly things like Hebrew adds, as if the English were original or something. So when you read the NEB, and this is what I read it because it has impact and drama. It's a literary masterpiece. But keep your eye on the footnotes. Because again, the quality of the text that was adopted. When the NEB was done, a man named L.H. Brockington, a British scholar, wrote a book entitled The Hebrew Text of the Old Testament. I thought, oh good, a new introductory manual to textual criticism, and I ordered a copy of it. It was nothing but a 250-page long computer printout listing the places where the translators of the NEB had departed from the Hebrew text. And this is a strange book to be titled The Hebrew Text of the Old Testament. It's kind of a misnomer. It should have been titled What the NEB Translators Wished the Hebrew of the Text of the Old Testament Had Been, or something. But, so again, NEB, keep your eye on the footnotes. It's new, but it fails in the area of the quality of the text adopted. Now, I've spent too much time here, and we've got to get going along. Second item. that is crucial in evaluating translations is the theological orientation of the translators. Look, it's no secret, is it, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter, that the truth of the Word of God is spiritually discerned. That is to say that if you want to understand the Word of God, you have to come to it the way it demands that it be approached. That is, you must come to it believingly. And the theological orientation of the translator is going to show up again and again and again in his work, sometimes in very transparent ways and sometimes in very subtle ways. Now, I've just given you a list here. These are caricatures, characterizations. You could argue about them back and forth if you want. But I've characterized, depending on how you want to put it, these translations from the standpoint of liberal to conservative. And in terms of the theology of the translators working on them. You know that the RSV didn't make too much progress among evangelicals. Why was that? Well, the main reason why the RSV didn't take the day among most evangelicals was because of the theological orientation of the translators, particularly as it showed up in the translation of three passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:12. The Bible says, "Kiss the Son," the Hebrew says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." The RSV has, "Kiss his feet." A messianic prophecy down the tubes. Psalm 45, the psalmist is talking about a man who's sitting on the throne of David, and he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." How could anybody talk about a human being as being God? In the RSV, "Your divine throne is forever." And then you know the other one, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a young woman will conceive." Those three passages in the Old Testament are probably the main reason why the RSV, in spite of the fact that it is an excellent translation, never took a good hold among evangelicals, because the theology of the translators was too transparent. Now, I would like to take questions, but I don't think I can and finish. I apologize for that. That's a bad thing to have, but I've got more material here than an hour will possibly allow. We have a workshop this afternoon at 2 o'clock, I believe, where we're supposed to show up for questions and answers types things, and we can talk about a lot of other things then. Maybe I can keep all the other guys away and then we'll be able to spend another hour on translating. I've got about 5 hours worth of notes in front of me right now on this subject. So, all right. You appreciate that a translator who has a disposition toward the text which says this is God's word to the letter, it is what he has spoken to me and it's forever settled in heaven, is going to handle the Word of God one way. While the man who says, "Well, here's this collection of books that somehow became authoritative in the life of the church through the centuries, and there's a lot of corruptions in there, but we'll do our best," is going to handle it another way. Again, Paul, the Word of God is particularly resistant to the understanding of a man who will not submit to its teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, again, we can't spend any more time there, but that's a critical factor. You're using the New American Standard, the NIV, the Living Bible, today's English version. The theological orientation of the translators there is crucial. It's quite important. Now,
Next question.
Is the date of the language?
I do not wish to spend a great deal of time here if we don't have to. You can translate into contemporary English or archaic English. You can translate into contemporary literary English or contemporary slang. That is to say, the translator goes into his work with a certain language period in mind. And you would say, well, look, all languages are always changing. I do not speak Elizabethan English. You present the Word of God to me in Elizabethan English, and I'm going to lose because it's not in my language. And you would make the assumption, wouldn't you, that obviously old translations are going to have older language, and new translations are going to have newer contemporary language. But here is one place where I have my problems with the New American Standard, and that's what most of you are using. The New American Standard is, in terms of the English, older than the English of the RSV, which appeared in 1952. New American Standard is a translation. The men who worked on it translated. They had the Greek and the Hebrew in front of them always. But it is not technically a translation, it is a revision of the 1901 American Standard. Therefore, some of the language and syntax and vocabulary and phraseology of English in 1901 has heavily influenced the New American Standard from the 1960s, making it, in terms of the date of the English, more archaic than the RSV. So, for myself, that is one of my major difficulties with the New American Standard version of the Bible. By the way, the RSV, at the time of its appearance in 1952, was already our dated English. It was archaic English. Look, I'm getting sidetracked, and I'm never going to get done. I have a tendency here, you talk to any of the students, I'm bad about chasing rabbits, is what they call it. If you were sitting down as a man who had a lot of money to spend and you were going to spend it on a Bible translation, how would you design the committee? Well, you'll find the patriarchs of the scholarly world and choose them. But you better get some young Turks, because you want the translation to be in the language of the people in the 25 to 30-year-old category, simply because that is going to give the translation greater longevity. Just as a matter of design. Now, that is one of my problems with the New International Version. Say what you will, youth will be served. I was the youngest man working on the NIV, and I think the median age on the final committee that called the shots in that translation is in the mid-60s. And, that hurt us, frankly. I'll be perfectly blunt with you. And you may say, youth will be served, and when I'm 60, I won't say anything like that. But I'm committed to it in theory, that you want your translation to be contemporary. Now, fourth item is literary level. Literary level. Who are you writing for? You know, if you're going to preach, the first thing you do when you get in the pulpit is you ask, what is the level of this audience? Are they acquainted with Christianity or aren't they? What age are they? If you're talking to children, you talk one way. If you're evangelizing in a street meeting, you talk another way. If you're preaching in First Press somewhere, you do it another way. That is, you are sensitive to your audience. You do your audience analysis. Now, when you come to the Bible, you have to do an audience analysis. For whom am I translating? The Living Bible is somewhere, I judge, around a 12-year-old's
intellect. It is something that a 12-year-old can read and understand. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for example, cites the Living Bible, often in its Sunday school literature, for juniors. That's exactly at their level of understanding. It's an ideally used for that purpose. Used with care, but it can be used. TEV, Today's English, or the Good News Bible, is oriented to the Reader's Digest crowd. You know why the Reader's Digest has succeeded so well? Because it doesn't require any effort to read it. It's aimed at the English level of a 15-year-old. And we'll come back later, 2 o'clock. Maybe I'll break a leg between now and then. The NIV, the RSV, well, we never made a policy statement in the NIV at what literary level we were translating. There was never a policy statement, and I would be critical of that. We ought to go into this sort of work with a clearly articulated policy. On the other hand, constantly, as we did our work, we kept coming back to, well, would the average high school senior understand this? Is this word one that's well known? And so I would say that we worked most often with kind of our conception of a mythical high school senior and what he would understand or not understand. For high literary level. May I borrow your NEB again? Where is that? Did I keep it? Thank you. For a high literary level, for the university crowd, those who like excellent English literature, and you want it in contemporary English, the NEB, or Phillips, or if you can take the archaic English, the King James. But occasionally, your striving for making the Bible excellent literature can put you right out beyond being able to communicate at all. Let me read you a passage in the NEB. I love it. It's beautiful. But I doubt that 98% of the congregation would get it. It's in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 23, in the NEB, where they are talking about God's judging Babylon. And the Lord says, verse 22, I will rise against them. I will destroy the name of Babylon and what remains of her, her offspring and her posterity, says the Lord. Now, I will make her the haunt of the bustard, a waste of fen, and sweep her with the besom of destruction. It is grandiose English. But what in the world did Isaiah say? What he said was, I will make her a place for buzzards, a swampland, and sweep her with a broom of destruction. Again, literary level. For whom are you translating? High school seniors? Juniors in elementary school? Or are we translating for a university-trained audience? And I'm not certain anymore. How many university students would handle Isaiah 14:23 in the NEB very well? You are that, so you can tell me, if you would. Now, look, this is also to say, too, when you ask the question of literary level, is to take account of a linguistic phenomenon that is true of, if you talk about linguistic universals, here is a linguistic universal. All languages are characterized by a multiplicity of dialects used by any one speaker. That is to say, you speak yourself several different dialects of English. The dialect of English that you use is determined by the social context. Look, my wife could come to me and say, my dear husband, I need the temporary use of our automobile for a journey of short duration to the local purveyor of foodstuffs. Now, she could conceivably say that, and I would understand what she had in mind, but much more likely is that she would say, honey, I need the car for a quick trip to the grocery. That is to say, there is one dialect of English that is appropriate for communication between a husband and wife in an informal setting, and altogether a different dialect which would be more characteristic of a lecture hall. Now, in English, we have, I think, at least five different dialects, and we can multiply this, that we're all familiar with. There is a consultative style of English. This is one when the people don't know one another too well, and they're talking about something that doesn't have a whole lot of emotive value. The focus is on the message itself, and there's a lot of feedback. Uh-huh, yeah, uh-huh, right. This is the kind of consultative English. There is a formal level of English, which is used by persons who do not know one another well, but in a formal setting, as opposed to an informal setting. Usually it's one person who speaks and there is no feedback. And that would be characteristic of a lecture hall, such as is today. The only feedback is whatever I get out of your eyes and the frowns or whatever else on your faces. And a more elegant style of English is usually expected, one that is in closer conformity to written style. There will be fewer colloquialisms in this dialect of English. We do not say about, we say with reference to. We do not say, who'd you get it for? We say, for whom did you get it? That's formal English. There is also a casual level of English, which is one between people who know one another well in an informal situation, or is the level of English between a store clerk and a purchaser. How much? Dollar each. Oh, no, too much. Well, how about these? 2 bits apiece. Okay, I'll take two. Yeah, it's a dialect of English, a casual level. Now there's also an intimate dialect of English, one in which you have people who have shared many linguistic and non-linguistic experiences. They are well acquainted. They have a lot of little private jokes that are unintelligible to the outsiders. Much is communicated by gesture and by touch, by proximity, how close you stand to the person. There are a lot of ellipses. You don't bother to finish sentences, and that's the dialect of English used on an intimate level. There's also a frozen dialect of English. This is one in which there are highly predictable patterns and content. There is usually elaborate rhetoric, artificial pronunciation, a sonorous intonation, which in the pulpit we call a sanctimonious whine. There are fixed speech patterns, and the content is predictable. And I'm sad to say that frozen English is what is all too characteristic of too many sermons, and too many public prayers, and too many funeral orations. But it's a dialect of English, and we recognize it when we hear it. Okay? Now, all right, so English, multitude of academic levels, educational levels, age levels, but also a multitude of styles. Now, how do you want your Bible to sound? Like a store clerk? Like a seminary professor? Like your wife? How do you want your Bible to sound? The translator better know, before he goes into that, what he's doing. What dialect of English am I going to use? The other part of it is, the translator has to be sensitive to the different literary genres in the Bible itself. The poetry of the Bible ought to sound like poetry and not like prose. The TEV fails miserably at this point. You read Job. It's today's Job in prose. Just not a glint of poetry in it. That is to say, then we want to, if we're able, reflect the literary level of what we're translating as well. Now, how do you want your Bible to sound? You see, we all have certain prejudices that certain dialects are superior
are characterized by certain social classes, or that certain dialects are lazy, are inferior. And this is one of the biggest problems facing a translator. What is the English going to sound like? Now, conversely, not only is it important that the English take account of the literary level, but the translator cannot make the Bible sound cheap. The consumer won't tolerate it. That is to say, we all have certain expectations of what is appropriate for the Bible. And the Bible's literary level, the language that it is written in English, must not debase the contents of the Bible. The language we use for translating the Bible must not debase it. And I think this is exactly where some people have some of their problems with the Living Bible. It occasionally gets to that point. Let me give you an illustration or so. Here's where the translator is caught again. Occasionally, I'd have to say to you, occasionally the Old Testament gets pretty close to what we would call vulgar. But the translator, he knows that the people for whom he's translating don't want the Bible to sound like that. Now, what do we do? Let me give you an illustration. Saul says to his son Jonathan, and Samuel, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Ken Taylor translated that in his first edition, "You son of a bitch." I think Ken Taylor was right on. But the hue and cry that went up from the Bible consumer, that is no longer in the Living Bible. Well, here's one you're familiar with. You don't like Ken Taylor? Try this one. Isaiah, "All our righteousness is filthy rags." What Isaiah said was that it's an old menstrual cloth. Now, again, we have this high regard for the Scriptures and its authority. The Scriptures ought, we feel, have a higher level of English befitting their exalted place in our lives. But occasionally, the cultural expectation for what the Bible should be like puts the translator into quite a bind. He's forced to blunt the thrust of a passage because of the feeling that the Bible ought not talk that way. Now, you may say the translator is compromising at this point. You know, this is the other part of it. It's always very hard. You see, you're one man on a committee. I'm one man of 100 working on the NIV. And we sit in the committee and we vote all day. We come to something and we argue and then we vote. And I do not wish to shake you unduly. This is why we want you to study the original languages. But as God is my witness, here's the Word of God, 7-6. That's how close the vote is. 13 people voting, 7 go one way, 6 goes another. What 7 goes in the text? Now, all right, now, the last item on the list that you want to consider in questioning is a good translation or not, is the method of translation that was used. We don't like the word paraphrase. Paraphrase is a dirty word. I'm not so sure that that's right. So I tried to choose an equally obnoxious term for the other side, crib, instead of usually people label it literal versus paraphrase. But crib, I think I would label it as opposed to paraphrase, try to make them equally obnoxious.
Now, here's where I would like to have another hour and talk with you about how a translator ought to proceed. What methods ought he to use? But I would evaluate the Living Bible as a little out there on the far side, as a paraphrase. But my major difficulty with the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and I know you're using it, and most of our students are using it. It's taking the day in evangelical churches, by and large. But my major difficulty with it is that the English sounds like Greek and Hebrew. It's not good English. English and Hebrew and Greek are distinct languages. To the extent that our Bibles succumb to translation needs, that is, to the extent that there is another dialect in which we read our Bibles and worship and pray, and it's not the dialect which we use in our ordinary speech and writing, the Bible is alienated from us. Occasionally, this kind of literalism can even be misleading. Let me give you one quick example in Ephesians 1. Maybe there's an exegetical debate here, but I'll give you one approach to it. Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the Father of glory. Now, in English, anytime you put a word, Father of, what is going to be there in English? Whatever's fathered, right? He's going to have a father of a nation, father of a son, father of a daughter, father of his country, father of da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. That is to say, English has a collocational restriction on what can follow the word father. Now, Greek has the word of glory there. But in Greek, that same collocational restriction does not operate. And that phrase of glory is a Greek way of rendering an adjective. The phrase Father of Glory in Ephesians 1 probably does not mean the one who produces glory, but the glorious Father. But because we have chosen to stay literal, we've made the thing communicate less well, even to mislead. Now, look. Do you want to say it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women? We might know what that means. But we would say Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Do you want to say Adam knew Eve? Hiya. And she conceived? Do you want to continue to read the Bible in a dialect of English that is foreign to you? Or do you want to say that Adam and Eve had relations, or Adam made love to Eve, or something? Love also means to know in the Bible. To know means to love. I just have a great deal of difficulty with passages like the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Of course he knows the way of the ungodly too, but he loves the way of the righteous. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only of all the families on earth have I known. I think God knew about the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the all the otherites. But what should we say in Amos? You only of all the families on earth have I loved. See, by trying to translate that same Hebrew word by the same English word in every case, we've really not quite said what the Bible is saying. We've been literal.
We've made the English close to the Hebrew and Greek, but it's been at the expense of the message. Now, I think that the truth is somewhere in between. All right, now, let me try to bring this down to some sort of an application that is a little bit more useful to you. You want to know what is a good translation of the Bible? Then ask for whom. You see, if I had to grade these, I would fail the King James and the NEB here, and I would pass the NAS. I would fail the NEB here and pass the NAS. I would fail the NAS here and pass the NEB. I would fail the NAS here just because it isn't good English, period. Whatever literary level, it's not good English. And I would fail the NAS here and pass the NEB. Now, so my plea with you is to be more sophisticated as you look at Bible translations. My appeal to you is to read more widely. My appeal to you is to see now why we in this seminary insist that you take 20 semester hours of Greek and Hebrew, almost a half a year's work, in the two biblical languages of all. Now, we haven't even begun to touch on all the other issues. Could someone pass me an NAS for a moment and an NIV, New Testament? Does someone have one of the nicer NIVs? Is that an NIV or an N? This is NAS? Now, does someone have an NIV, one of the brown covered ones handy? No? Okay. Well, let me see what I've got in here. I don't think I have it either. I think it'll quite do it. Oh, well, that won't help me, but... that one might help. This is a New American Standard? Oh, hey, how about that? I'm sorry, let me have the reference edition, if you will. Does someone have the reference edition of the New American Standard? No, it doesn't have the side notes. Oh, they're in the center. All right, I was looking for the other edition. Here we go. I just wanted you to compare. For example, you see, not only does the translator have all these other things to consider, but he has to look at the way the page is laid out. Now, again, I'm not here to sell NIVs, but I am here to say that the Bible ought to be looking like it was written for us and ought to be in our language. This perpetuates a kind of verse-by-verse analysis of the Bible when we don't read literature that way. Every verse is set up like a paragraph, as opposed to this, where the verse numbers are not intrusive and it's set up in paragraphs. That is to say, you say a lot about a piece of literature just in the way you print the lines. And one of my big problems with this edition of the NAS is that it says something about the Bible that is not quite true, or it just because of the appearance of the page. Okay, well, you see the complexity of the thing. And you see again why we have trouble answering the question sometimes. Is this a good translation? And in what sense is it a good translation? Is the question. And you see also, I think, why you need to look at the biblical languages.